So we are in a series called Luke Finale, Journey to the Cross, and calling it the finale because we're getting closer and closer to the cross and to the end of the series. So today's sermon is entitled The Meaning of Communion.
So this is literally the Last Supper before his crucifixion. And he knows this. He knows he's going to be arrested later on that night and be crucified the day after. So he plans a really special dinner to explain the meaning of what's going to happen to him, explain the meaning of his death. This passage is about the meaning of his death. This is so important that through it, he gave us the sacrament of communion to remember it. So if you get the cross, if you get the meaning of communion, if you really get this, it has the power to transform your life deeply. So before we get to the passage, I want to let you know that this sermon is influenced by Tim Keller's book, King's Cross. So let's go to Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 30. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 30. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepare the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I want to look at two things. I want to look at how Jesus explained the meaning of his death and how it can change your life. So first, let's see how Jesus explained the meaning of his death. You know, I always found it somewhat difficult to explain to people who don't understand the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. I used to lead a class called Basic Belief, and in it, I teach the reason for his death in a really systematic way. And Apostle Paul, if you read the book of Romans, also teaches it really systematically, really well-organized and logical. If you look at the book of Hebrews, it also does that in a really systematic way. But you know, Jesus never actually explained the reason for his death systematically. Instead, he chose a Passover dinner to teach us the meaning of his death. So it's really important for us to understand what's going on at this dinner, what Passover is. The passage starts out with the disciples being instructed on how to prepare to eat the Passover. Verse 7, if you look at it, says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." So Jesus tells his disciples to go make preparations to eat the Passover. So the Last Supper was a Passover dinner. Now, Passover is this annual celebration and meal that commemorates the most important moment in the history of Israelites. As you all know, Jewish people still celebrate Passover. It's a very important holiday. You remember the story. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. They were living in misery, bondage, and injustice. And so they cried out to God for deliverance. And you know, God hates injustice. So God delivered them. God comes to Moses and says, you know, I'm going to bring down my justice on the Egyptians in the form of the death of the firstborn. The problem is that when God's justice comes down on human evil, it doesn't just hit the Egyptians, it hits everyone. It doesn't matter what race you belong to. It doesn't matter whether you try hard to be good or not. Everyone is subject to God's justice. Everyone is in danger. No one will be able to survive because his justice is exact and fair. And his justice is very egalitarian. Doesn't matter who you are. So God says to Moses, you know, the only way for your people to survive is if they kill a lamb and eat it that night and smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their homes. Because when justice comes by, only if you've taken shelter under the blood of the lamb is there any hope for you. In other words, your success, your morality, your performance, your striving, your education, that's not going to protect you from God's justice. The only way you'll be safe is if you have faith in a substitute. If you took shelter in a home marked with the blood of the lamb. That night when justice came down, either you died or a lamb died. If you took shelter under the blood of the lamb, then death passed over you and you were saved. And that's why it's called Passover. So you weren't saved on the basis of your merit. You were saved on the basis of your faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. I know that's a big term, but I want to try to make it as easy as possible. Do you get the meaning of the Passover? You know, you can read about this more in Exodus 12. It's an amazing story. But it does leave you with an unanswered question, right? Why does a sacrifice of a lamb give you exemption from God's justice? What's so special about these cute little furry animals? The answer that some of the prophets like Isaiah or John the Baptist and Jesus gave is that actually it didn't. Death of the lamb was not what really saved you from judgment. Then what did? Let's go back to the Last Supper. So when Jesus presided over the Last Supper, the Passover Seder that night, it was one of the oddest Passovers in history. You know, there was the unleavened bread. All Passovers have unleavened bread. We know that there was wine. All Passover had wine. But you know, none of the Gospels, none of these stories, the narrative about Jesus, tell us that there was a main course for the Passover dinner. Where was the Passover lamb? Did you notice that in the story? Sacrificing the lamb and eating it together was the biggest part of Passover at that time. What kind of meal doesn't have a main course? What kind of Passover is this? You know why, right? There was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. Jesus was the main course. That's why when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Why would he call a human being a lamb? Because, you know, John the Baptist was recalling what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53, a beautiful passage. This he prophesies of the coming of the suffering servant. Isaiah understood that an animal can't substitute for the sins of a person. Only a person can. So he says in Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, when Jesus said at the table, "This is my body crushed, broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you." He's identifying himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's saying, "I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." See, all Passover lambs are just a shadow of who I am. They just point to me. That's what Jesus is effectively saying. This is the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. His death is a substitutionary sacrifice. He is the lamb who was slain for me to save me. You know, I don't think there's a more powerful way to explain the meaning of his death than essentially say, "I am the lamb at a Passover dinner the night before his crucifixion." Now, some of you might be thinking, well, why do we need a sacrifice? Why do we need to have Jesus suffer and die and shed his blood? Why does God need blood to forgive us? Why can't he just love us? Why can't he just go, "You're forgiven"? If he wants to show us how much he loves us, he can just love us. Is God some sort of a primitive, ancient, bloodthirsty God who needs to be appeased with blood? Well, I want to try to explain this and give you some illustrations to help you understand this so that it clicks not only in your mind, but it resonates. It clicks in your heart. Think about this. All love, real love, all real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Think about how you love. The only way to love a broken person, a hurting person, a wounded person, or a troubled person is through substitutionary sacrifice. If you love a nice person, a person whose life is all put together, you know, everything is fine. They don't need any change in their lives and they're perfect. And if you love a person like that, you know, it costs nothing. It's wonderful. It's fun. So I think there are one or two people like this in LA. So you ought to really find them and become their friend. But if you ever try to love somebody who has needs, who's broken, who has trouble, if you try to love someone who's in trouble or someone who's going through a hard time, someone who's emotionally wounded, if you love anyone whose life needs a change, it's going to cost you. You can't love them and bring them up without you going down. You can't do it without transfer. Somehow their trouble, their problems transferred to you. It's them or you. All real life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. Let me give you a couple of more examples. There are a lot of emotionally wounded people. There are a lot of people who are just emotionally sinking. They're hurting and they desperately need to be loved and they need care. And to care and love means to listen. Take the time, be present, pause, help, even if it drains you. I know it could be really draining to be a friend to an emotionally wounded person, but get this, the only way emotionally wounded people are going to fill up emotionally is if somebody loves them. And the only way to love them is to be emotionally drained. They're not going to fill up unless you empty out somewhat. If you hold on to your emotional comfort and just stay away from those people, they will just sink. It's them or you. The only way to love them is through a substitutionary sacrifice. Some of their woundedness, some of their drain is going to hit you, so that some of your fullness can go to them. That's just the way it is. All real love is substitutionary sacrifice. Let me give you another example. Think of any movie based on this idea. I think there's tons of it. I'll give you a typical plot. You give me the name of the movie. You can chat this if you want. It goes something like this. This is the narrative of the movie. You're safe. You're minding your own business and things are chill. Nobody's out to get you. Nobody's trying to assassinate you. Nobody's trying to hurt you. You're fine. Then you meet someone who's hunted, someone who they're out to get, someone who they're out to kill. And they say, I need your help or I'm going to die. And you realize the moment you do anything with them, the minute you identify with them or help them, suddenly your safety is gone. You'll be in danger. You have to run away with them. And they'll be after you too. I mean, there's so many movies like this, right? They're great movies. They're exciting movies, action movies. But here's the point. If you hold on to your safety, they're going to die. The only way for them to come into safety by your help is if you go into their danger. Do you see that? All love is substitutionary sacrifice. Let me give you one more example. There was a story in National Geographic that says something like this. I'm paraphrasing. After a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park, forest rangers began their trek up a mountain to survey the damage. And one ranger found a bird literally petrified in ash, perched statuesquely on the ground at the base of a tree. Somewhat sickened by this eerie sight, the ranger knocked the bird over with a stick and three tiny chicks scurried out from under their dead mother's wings. You know, when the blaze had arrived, the mother, the hen, the bird had remained steadfast. Instead of flying away, she just stayed put. Because she had been willing to die, those under the cover of her wing, the chicks, live. You know, this reminds me of what Jesus said right as he was coming into Jerusalem. This is in the book of Matthew. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you see, Jesus did exactly this. He was burned to ashes. On the cross, you don't have a bloodthirsty God. You have a God giving himself to love us. But the only way you love a guilty person, the only way you love a broken person, the only way you can love a messed up person like me and you and really love us to change us is that you have to do it through substitution. Substitutional sacrifice. He took our penalty upon himself. He got what we deserve. Our sins fell upon him. Our guilt fell upon him. Our brokenness fell upon him. He took it upon himself so that we could be forgiven. On the cross, you have God doing in a cosmic way for the sins of the whole world, what you and I have to do every day if we really know how to love people. Let me go to the second point. How does his death change us? Jesus told us the meaning of his death at a meal, and then he said, I want my death to be remembered through a meal. If you want the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ to change us, we have to eat the meal. That's why Jesus didn't just say, this is my body. He said, take it, eat it. He didn't just say, I'm dying for you. He says, you have to take what I'm doing for you and receive it. You have to ingest it. You have to appropriate it. You have to apply it into your life. So how do we do that? Let me give you two applications. And these two applications, I want to kind of sear into your brain as two things you think about when you approach the table in communion. Number one, look at his commitment to you, to us. Look at Jesus' commitment to us. If you look at this passage, twice Jesus says, I tell you, I will not eat it again or drink it again until he finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God, right? You see that? Do you notice that? You know, I was doing this on a Lectio Divina and someone mentioned, is Jesus fasting right now? Is he not eating anything right now? But you know, what Jesus is actually doing is that he's actually making a blood oath. In ancient times, people made a blood oath saying, I will not do something, or I will not eat this, or I will not drink this, or I will not cut my hair until so-and-so is done, or so-and-so is killed, or until I do so-and-so. Yeah, actually, I think some people still do that now, but this was actually a tradition at the time. And Jesus is saying, I will not drink this or eat this until I complete you, until I sanctify you, until you're completely mine, until you're safe in my arms in the kingdom of God. He's saying, I will not fail you. It's interesting that Luke points out that Judas was there at the dinner table, the betrayer. Not only that, but you got the you know, Luke telling us the story of the disciples disputing among themselves as to who among them are the greatest. What timing. And you know, and if you actually read on in the story, you see Peter all puffed up about what he can do for Jesus. He says, all these people could abandon you. I would never abandon you. And you also see some of them even preparing for a violent attack. I mean, in other words, they were pretty messed up. We have to see that our salvation or transformation will not come based on our goodness and our hard work. Jesus is essentially saying to us, your salvation And transformation depend not on your commitment to me, but on my commitment to you. Your salvation and your transformation do not depend on the quality of your faith or the quality of your obedience or the quality of your commitment to me. It depends completely upon my commitment to you, and my commitment to you is perfect. I am taking a blood oath of my commitment to you. Do you believe this? You know, I know most of us might believe this intellectually. You know, we heard this before, that Jesus is committed to us. But practically, many of us believe that maybe if I come to church, if I give, if I read my Bible, if I'm really committed, if I do this and not do that, and then God will bless me. Look, you're not listening to what Jesus is saying right here. You're not listening to the meaning of the cross. You're not listening. You're not getting communion, what communion is about. You're not getting what salvation is about. You're not getting the gospel. The gospel is this. You depend on his commitment to you, not your commitment to him. That's what I want you to meditate on at every communion. His love for you, his blood oath for you, his commitment to you, his embrace of you. If you just get that truth into your heart, you know what happens? You can actually start to relax, finally. You can rest. You can experience what the Bible calls the true Sabbath rest. The book of Hebrews talks about that. This would change the way you look at yourself. This will take you off that anxiety treadmill, because your identity is not going to be based on your performance. It's going to be based on his performance. You know, I always love this illustration. Imagine that you're on a cliff, okay? And sticking out of the cliff is a branch that's strong enough to hold you, but you don't know it. And you fall, and you're falling off the cliff. And you just have enough time to grab that branch, okay? Here's my question to you. How much faith do you have to have in the branch for it to save you? You know, do you actually have to calculate the velocity of your fall and the depth of the roof and go, oh, yeah, I'm, you know, if I have this much faith in the branch to save me? No, you don't have to be sure at all. You just have to have enough to grab it. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. It doesn't matter how you feel about the branch. All that matters is the branch, and Jesus is the branch. Do you understand that? Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that, New City? The purpose of communion is to place that reality down deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart. That's why you take it. That's why you said, this is real food you need. His undying, unconditional commitment to you. His undying commitment to you. His living commitment to you. That's the food that your heart need. Then you wouldn't be so scared. Then you wouldn't be so depressed. Then you wouldn't be so upset. So that's the first sort of application point on how to ingest, what it means to ingest this reality. The second way to apply is this, and I'm going to be pretty quick about this, is to do it in community. The Passover and the communion are always done in community. It's never alone, isolated, separated. At New City, we come together as community. not because we're similar in education, not because we're similar in culture or race, or not because we're all put together, we're all more messed up than we think we are, not because we agree on everything, even politics, on issues, morality, not because we love one another really, really well. No. You know what brings us together as a community? It's the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come together because of communion. We are all more messed up than we think we are. But God loves us more than we can ever imagine. It's because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that we come together. It's this gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news, the heart of the gospel. In the New City, we talk about three aspects of the gospel, the incarnational aspect, that he came, that he atonement aspect, that he died for us. And that's what we're talking about today. And we also talk about the restoration aspect of the gospel, that he's coming back, the kingdom will be fulfilled. But the heart of everything is this cross that he died for us. And this is what bonds us together. That's why we say at New City, we're centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we share in communion every Sunday, because this gospel is something that needs to continually penetrate into our hearts to transform us. The communion is really the basis for our community. Would you join me in communion? If you do not have the elements, I invite you to walk over to your kitchen and pick up the elements now. On that Passover night, Jesus took unleavened bread. Unleavened because it has no yeast. And in a Passover context, yeast symbolizes sin. And so unleavened means pure. This, Jesus said, is my body, broken for you, crushed for you. He says, take and eat, and let the reality of my commitment to you, my love for you, be your sustenance. Let us eat. And then he said, this is my blood shed for you. He says, drink and let my love, my commitment to you, my blood oath to you, that you, your family, I will not fail them. I will not drink this again until they're with me in the kingdom of God. Let's remember his promise. Promise of his love and commitment and oath to us. Let us drink the blood of the Lamb. Would you join me in a word of prayer? We'll skip the typical confession in the Apostles' Creed for today. We'll go straight to prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your embrace. We thank you for your wing that covered us. We thank you for the life We thank you for grace. We thank you that it is not what we do, but it is what you have done for us that matters. And that message, oh Lord, that reality, that truth, you wanted us to ingest. You wanted us to know. You wanted us to go deep into our hearts as to affect the way we view ourselves, affect our identity, affect the way we view our friends and our family members. You wanted us to experience grace and love so that, Lord, out of our hearts, we can learn to love one another. Because you knew that the cross had power to change us. You knew that the cross had the power to change people's heart and eventually the world. That is more powerful. The power of the cross is more powerful than anything that this world can offer. So we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for your broken body and the shed blood. We thank you that you were the lamb who were slain for our sins. Help us to rest. Help us to rest in that truth, O Lord. I know, Lord, so many of us have been struggling. We've been struggling with worries. We've been struggling with fear. We've been struggling with success. We've been struggling with relationships. We've been struggling with even our relationship with you, trying to be the best we can, trying to have more commitment, trying to prove ourselves in front of you. But Lord, you say through this communion, rest in me. This is the true Sabbath that I'm giving you. So, Lord, help us to rest in you. Help us to let go, oh Lord. All the things that we cling to for a sense of meaning and identity in our lives. Help us to let it go. And help us to just rest in your love and your embrace. And out of that, Lord, help us to live a life that looks like one that lives for the manifestation and the demonstration of the kingdom of the cross. Help us, O Lord. I want to give us a moment of silence, just a minute or so, to just allow this beautiful rest, invitation to rest in what he has done, his commitment to you, to just kind of dwell in your heart. Let the Holy Spirit just seal it in your heart. Let's pray now. Amen. You know, it's interesting that lately I've been thinking a lot about meditation, mindfulness, you know, because it helps, you know, I'm one of my children is suffering from pain, chronic pain. So all of these things help, and I've been reading up on it. And you know what I found interesting? that it's actually possible to just kind of focus on the present and just kind of meditate. And it does help relax you. There's no question about that. But what Jesus gives through communion is not just kind of a pretend relaxation. And even pretend relaxation actually helps you. But he actually gives you the real reason to let go and relax and just be present and meditate on his presence and be loved. He gives you real reasons. It's not just forgetting about all the troubles and just focusing on the present. He gives you real reasons. Jesus is good. Praise God.